You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Good evening. I am not Michael Snetzer. Welcome to Recovery. My name is Catherine, and I am the Recovery Minister here on staff at Citizens Church. If you are joining us for the first time, welcome. This is an open door, come as you are ministry. One of the things that we like to say is that if you are a person who struggles with sin, or if you are a person who has suffered in some way, there's a place for you here. And so that's everyone, right? And so you might be here because you are beginning the onboarding process for steps, the coming step semester. And so each Wednesday in January, there will be a teaching that lays some groundwork for participation in that biblical discipling program. And so even if you aren't planning on doing steps this coming semester, we believe that these teachings will still be helpful as you continue with us at Recovery and a new series that will be beginning in February called The Stories We Tell. I'll share a little bit more about that during announcements, but tonight, Pastor Michael Snetzer will be teaching on understanding your story. And so before he comes up, I'll be reading a little scripture. And so if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to John 5, 2 through 9. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, take up your bed and walk. This is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Catherine. Well, hello, everyone. My name is Michael Snetzer, and I serve here as the pastor responsible for recovery. And it is my great joy to be spending this time with you as we begin to unpack the idea of understanding our stories. In counseling, story work refers to a therapeutic approach where clients are encouraged to explore, reframe, and make sense of the narratives or stories they tell about themselves, their lives, and their experiences. In steps, one of the first things that we have as an assignment is to write out our story and consider the different influences in our lives that have shaped our sense of self, others, God, and our circumstances. Story work also seeks to reframe or retell the story in a different light and empower individuals to make different choices. Unfortunately, secular counseling lacks the power to actually rewrite our stories in a truly redemptive way because it is missing both Christ, the Redeemer, and his message, the gospel. In fact, we will never truly understand our stories until we understand it in the context of God's story. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the blessing that it is to gather in your name. I pray, Lord, as we come in a ministry that is a come as you are ministry, where it's okay not to be okay, that you meet us where we are, not where we're supposed to be, and you bring hope. Lord, there is a uniqueness to each one of our stories, just like a fingerprint. Nobody has exactly the same story. There are, however, contours that are familiar to each of us, that are similarities in our stories. And I pray that those themes would connect us, Lord, as we come to you to make sense of our lives. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So understanding a person's story gives us some key information as to where a person has come from and how they arrived at where they're at. It often provides opportunities for connection as we join with people in both their joy and their pain. It also provides opportunities to tailor aspects of the gospel to the unique but difficult realities of a person's life. In fact, in counseling, there are two objectives that a counselor often will seek to discover in the first couple of sessions. The first is called the presenting problem, and the second is the background information. So the presenting problem is, from the client's perspective, what they think the problem is. Oftentimes that's a limited perspective. It's what they see the problem is, but it's important to understand where a person is coming from and where they think the problem is. Do they have a biblical understanding of the problem? The second is the background information. It's the story that has led them to the point at which they are at, and everybody has a story, and God cares about our story. It's not unlike how God engaged the unraveling that's happening in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, what we call the fall, and the creation began to unravel. What they had known before was then defiled. And so God pursues Adam and Eve in the garden. And as he comes asking questions. The first question as he pursues Adam is this: where are you? Where are you? If you think about it, just like the presenting problem, that's kind of like the what's going on presently that is the trouble. And so Adam responds and he explains that he heard the sound of the Lord walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And so he hid himself. He hid himself because he was naked and afraid. And so symptomatically what's going on is fear and shame, right? These are the things that I'm struggling with. God then pursues with more questions, and they are story questions. And the first question is a who question. Who told you you were naked? I believe God's assuming the best. He's not accusing, coming in, I know you ate, but he's giving an opportunity for Adam to be honest about not only his part, but the entire story. God cares about and is inviting Adam to tell the story. He also pursues the woman. After Adam explains the story, he then pursues the woman and says, what is this that you have done? And like Adam, she tells the context of the story. The serpent deceived me. And then she says, I ate. She takes responsibility for what she's done. But there's a context. And so God is compassionate over the stories in our life. But he also wants to talk to us and offer us hope for the things that have emanated from us. All right. The idea of understanding ourselves, understanding someone else, understanding our stories. The etymological root of the word, or the origin of the word understand, is to stand among. And so the idea of being able to put your, it carries with it the idea of being able to put yourself in another person's shoes. It does not mean, and understand where they're coming from, it does not mean that you condone or agree with every decision that they've made. It means that you're able to see where they're coming from. In 1 Peter, it talks about husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. In other words, your ministry to them will be predicated on your ability to put yourself in their shoes so that you can minister actually to where they're at and where they're coming from. In fact, I will tell clients in the initial sessions that, or the initial session, that they shouldn't expect that our counseling together will be directive in the first few counseling sessions. Why is that? Because I don't have any information to counsel you. And the proverb there is Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And so what I'm trying to say is that it is important for us to mirror as the church the wonderful counselor in the way that he engages and the way that he counsels. Catherine read for us John chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. And so if you have your Bibles, you can look there. There is nothing that will keep a sinner from wanting to be honest with you or honest with another if what they believe they are going to be met with is self-righteousness and the judgment that comes from self-righteousness. And that's not how Jesus engages people in need of help. So as we look at this passage in John chapter 5, we encounter a man who is stuck. Have you ever felt stuck? Have you ever felt yourself doing the same thing over and over again? Just thinking that this time it will be different? I hope in us reading this story together that we would see ourselves in this story. This is a physical picture of a spiritual reality. That apart from Christ, we kind of are stuck doing the same thing over and over again. And this man is described. He's described as an invalid. He's unable to progress on his own. And how is that further described? Blind, lame, and paralyzed. I'm not sure which one he was or if he's all three. Did you know that apart from Christ, that is our spiritual condition? And then there's this one man, the one man that Jesus is going to pick out of the crowd to engage. You see, as an invalid, as I mentioned, he is paralyzed. This is a man who, as we will see, deeply understands his need. You have to imagine what it would be like to be him in that space. Many people just look past him as he's asking for help, just thinking that he's a nuisance. I'm sure they look down on him. He had been marginalized by society and pushed to the fringes. You see, he's by the sheep gate. And Jesus asks this man a question. Do you want to be healed? Now, the answer to that question may seem obvious, like, of course he wants to be healed. Now, what I can tell you about this man is that he is helpless, that he's hopeless, and that he's misguided. He's lost. You see, there's this pool, and the pool represents whatever that thing is in our lives that we think if we just had this thing, then everything would be okay. And typically, it's what the world promises will make you happy. It's just getting that job, getting the right spouse, being successful. As we'll talk about later, that we're just indoctrinated within our culture with this idea of getting ahead and the American dream. And that's what gives you value and worth, being successful in the world. And this is all that he knows, is he just keeps trying to get there, and he can't get there. It's kind of like as soon as you get the thing that you thought would fix you, you still find yourself empty and lacking and needing something more. Because it's a mystic belief. See, the mystic belief is that if he's the first one to get into the pool, that he'll be healed. And so Jesus comes along and he says, do you want to be healed? He's been doing the same thing over and over again for 38 years trying to get in the pool. Seems like an obvious question. I've been trying. And some of us, we can agree with that sentiment. We've been trying. We've been trying to get ahead. We've been trying to. And those of us who have been successful realize that it's not all that it was promised. Jesus comes with this question after two things that we see from Jesus, and this is what I want to focus on. If you look at verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him, this is not looking past him as if he was non-human. He saw him as a man, as an image bearer of God. He saw him like no one else saw him. And when Jesus sees us, that idea, he knows everything about us. You know, as a counselor, we have to ask a lot of questions to get to know somebody. Jesus sees, and then what does it say? And he knew. He knew. You know, whenever I was, this is 25 years ago, living my best thug life, as a methamphetamine addict, we used to say this thing as a group, and here's the saying: you just don't know what it's like to have lived this life that I lived. What am I saying? Here's what I believe I'm saying. Don't judge me. If you've been where I've been, you might do what I do. Because you don't know. And some people would look at my life and think that to some degree it was a charmed life because, you know, I wasn't needing in terms of money. But there's so much more to life, which we'll talk about more here in a minute. And so we see the compassion of the good shepherd seeking after the lost in his helplessness and his hopelessness. When Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" the man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am going, another steps down." Can you summarize your story in a sentence? That is a summary of 38 years of doing the same thing over and over again, pursuing the mystic belief that if he got in the pool, that that would make everything okay. So Jesus is not asking, when he is asking, "Do you want me to help you get into the pool?" He's not asking that question. He's not saying, "Do you want me to help you get ahead in life? Do you want me to help you get her back? Do you want me to help you whatever you fill in the blank?" He's saying, "Do you want to be healed?" Because he knows where healing comes from, and it's not from the world. It's from him. That healing comes from being found in him. And so what Jesus is going to do, like we see him over and over again, is to meet people in their brokenness, in their helplessness, in their hopelessness, and he invites them to follow his voice. But we have to understand that there's something about Jesus in meeting him that is so wonderful that you see over and over again that people are willing to leave everything. And I just can imagine that this man feeling seen for the first time, and that somebody really understood where he was coming from, that he knew what it was like to live that life that he lived, and showed the compassion and said, "Do you want to be healed?" And so he invites him to take up his bed and walk. You see, when we are born again, we are filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to follow Christ's voice in a way that did not exist before. Where we were helpless and hopeless, the Holy Spirit then becomes our helper. That we as believers, for those of us who are in Christ, and I understand that there are some in this room who are not yet, but we believe that God has you here for a reason. That we have a helper to help us to follow Christ, because Christ came to lead us away from the thing that is destroying us. Do you know what that is? Sin. Sin. So what he's saying is to leave behind this, to follow this. And we talk about being sick and tired of being sick and tired. Do you think he's sick and tired of being sick and tired? It says the man's sick. It's all the guy's known. His whole life has been marked by this. And Jesus opens up a different way. Opens up a different way. So the key point that I want to illustrate here is that Jesus wins our hearts, not with judgment, but with compassion. So I want to start our conversation tonight about our stories with what I like to call, or what we do call, our biblical anthropology. A biblical anthropology is just mankind in the context in which he exists. Okay? From a biblical perspective, anthropology, mankind in the context that he exists. We have an inner man. The core of who we are is called our hearts. What do we do with our hearts? We love, right? Love comes from our heart, right? Part of being an image bearers of God, a God, is the capacity to love. So we were created as fundamentally as worshipers of God. Do you know what it is that you worship? Because you always are worshiping. You worship the thing that is uppermost in your affections, the thing that you love the most, which is why we see people leave what they've known to follow Christ, because he captivates their hearts. He's like, he's better than the way that I've been living my life. It means coming to the end of yourself and the false promises that your healing's gonna come from somewhere else. So we have this inner man, but we also have, we are what we might call, we are physically embodied creatures. We have a body. So we have body, we have soul. We see in Genesis 2, in the creation of man, these two ideas. Then the Lord God formed the man physically out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Animated dust. You are a wondrous creature. Wondrous. Beyond that, we live within the context relationally in a family, right? We have relationships. So we are socially embedded creatures. We live in the context of relationships. We talked some in our redeeming psychology last semester, which some of this could just be a continuation of that we concluded last semester. But we talked about family systems. And beyond that, we live within a society, right? In a culture. And beyond that, there is an unseen cosmic reality that is part of our biblical anthropology that we come to know. And God is sovereignly enthroned over that. And so, biblically, this is mankind in the context in which he exists. So these different aspects of our existence provide very powerful influences, shaping influences that help us understand our stories. So there are, well, before I get there, in psychology, in trying to figure out why people are the way that they are, there's this debate between nurture and nature, or is this because of these relational influences in my development, or is this more about my biology? So let's take the second one first, nature. That we are physically embodied creatures. We have a biological component. This would be our traits, genetics, chemical makeup. Beyond that, there's the nurture component, that we are socially embedded creatures, relationally, our family of origin. Did that have an impact on who, developmentally, on who you've become? Yeah, societally, do you think our culture influences what we value and things like that? Absolutely. I mentioned the American dream is just the air we breathe. It's a different message. But it's all we know. It's all about getting ahead. You know, I was reading a book, I think it was a book called Methland, and they were talking about what was going on in the United States when this explosion of methamphetamine manufacturing happened in rural America, in the collapse of the agricultural and oil industries. And so there was poverty and depression. And so it was just ripe for a hero to enter the story, something that would help them to make money by setting up these meth labs and give them a sense of well-being, like everything's gonna be okay. It's a false gospel. It's something sent, like in that moment of desperation, a voice other than the voice of God. And so also part of this nurture is this social embeddedness culturally with different values, etc. If you look cross-culturally, different cultures have different values. For example, some cultures very much value autonomy and independence. And other cultures think very much in the context of family, the group, the society. They're not so individualistic. And we also are spiritually embattled. I was listened over the holidays. I didn't quite get all the way through it, but Chandler's series from a few years ago on Revelation, just the cosmic battle that is raging over reign and rule of your hearts. And then what we give ourselves to. So, we are spiritually embattled creatures, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do you know this? I feel it. And so each one of us might have what is called, what I would say psychologists would call, a biopsychosocial spiritual footprint, or the fertile ground for our different dysfunctional coping strategies. It is our lot in life. Do we choose our lot in life? No. Did you choose the family that you would be born into? No. The culture? No. The body? No. So, a little bit about my story, a different aspect of my story than sometimes. I wanted to be a Dallas Cowboy. I did. When I put on football pads in the fourth grade, I felt invincible. You know what? I'd never felt that way before. I was an insecure kid. And so, man, I felt like I could contend with anyone. And I was a late bloomer, so I wasn't the biggest guy. In fact, I was the smallest guy on the team. I was the nose guard, but I was the smallest guy on the team. Like, I'm going through their legs. You know, it's like not running them over. You know, for a long time, I was adamantly opposed to drugs. There was a history of addiction and alcoholism in my family, and I was like, I'm going to be the good kid. I was socially challenged in the public school that I went in. In fact, I made up some story to my dad, knowing what he valued in terms of education and the American dream, and I told him, hey, I want a better education, so he allowed me to go to private school. And so I went to an all-boys Catholic high school, and these kids, they welcomed me. Like, the most popular kids in the school are, like, welcoming me, and they love me. The thing was that these kids, they love to party. So my views began to shape. We started talking about different influences of our lives. Like, I was this way, this influence came in, and I was like, maybe I've been a little harsh. Maybe it's not so bad. About that same time, I got hurt playing football. My shoulder and my knee about the same time, and I stopped playing. Well, where that was kind of, because that was valued in my home, was we spent the weekends ready for the Cowboy game, making nacho. Like, that's what was celebrated in our home, were the Cowboys. So that's what I wanted to be. And then when that dream, which wasn't realistic, vanished, then all of a sudden the enemy comes in with another opportunity. And that is, man, my identity then became a partier. And you know what? I was the best of the best. You want to have a good time? I'll show you a good time. Now, we'll get in a lot of trouble, but it's going to be exciting. Hold on to your hat. And that took me down a really dark road for a really long time, because that became my identity. Who is Michael without that? And man, when I first put alcohol in my body, it was like magic. Just like all of a sudden I had courage that I'd never had before. I felt on the same level with my parents, like I could have a conversation with them. Like the other thing that I lived with for, which was the girl, who's gonna be the girl? So all of a sudden now I got game. It gave me what I needed, what I felt like I needed in order to be the person that I wanted to be, to get the things that I wanted in the world. I didn't realize what was missing most in my life. The world couldn't offer me. And so I'm talking about a lot of different influences. And we are not responsible for the things that happen to us, for the fertile ground in our lives, but we are responsible for the way that we respond to those things. And what you can see as in counseling is that there are generational patterns based on loves and forms of worship that transcend generations. Here it is biblically. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. My grandmother on my mom's side, alcoholic, her son, alcoholic, his two sons, alcoholic, his two daughters, codependent. Boy, that's a match. My cousin, alcoholic, my other cousin, codependent. Me, alcoholic, drug addict, generational, responding to coping in a sinful world in similar ways. And listen, we can want all that we want not to be like our parents, but the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. That yes, we are made in the image of God, but we are also made in the image of our parents. And as we get older, we'll see ourselves, see our parents more and more in us. We are unique, we're not our parents, but there are aspects of who our parents are that we struggle with. Talking about God being sovereignly enthroned. Regardless of, listen, God formed you and knitted you together in your mother's womb. In other words, God's sovereignty in forming you is unique to you, and God is providential over that. Where you live and the time that you live in, God is sovereign over that. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. I ask, did you knit yourself together in your mother's womb? No. Did you choose the family that you're in? No. Did you choose the society? No. Did you choose the time in which you would live? With all the joys and heartache of whatever your lot in life is, God is sovereign. And for his glory and for our good, he is rescuing from every kind of story. From every kind of story. No one is too far from the hand of God. Sometimes we ask this question, why me? Why me? And what we're typically asking is like, what did we do to cause this? Right? Like we're looking back. In John 9, something similar is happening. It says, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They're looking for, like, who caused this? And Jesus is basically answering in a way that I'm going to answer the why question in a different way for you. Looking back, the history, the cause, is not as important as the why in God's eyes. God's providence. It says, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him when he heals him. Taken from a state of blindness to seeing for the glory of God and the good of his people as he redeems. What was impossible, what this man had never been true about his life, suddenly is true. And folks, from a spiritual reality, that's the gospel. And when he captivates our hearts and he begins to change our hearts, then we begin to respond to those things differently. That's why we say that the gospel changes everything. It changes how we are engaged in the world. And it's not all at once. It's not like, but there are some significant shifts when we get saved, that the orientation and trajectory of our life changes, but it is a process of being perfected, and we never arrive that until we hit our destination, which is God's people, a holy people in a holy place with a holy God. That is what is waiting for all of God's children. So, last slide here, and that is balancing our stories. Examining our stories helps us identify unresolved issues from the past, like wounds that need tending to. Because as long as we're operating out of that woundedness, we're going to try to compensate. And so there's a value in going back and examining. And also the unfruitful patterns of coping in our distrust of God and our self-reliance, trying to cope in a fallen world. That's not overcoming, that's coping. There's a difference. We also need to understand that healing is not found in the past through examination. Examination is part of the necessary work, but healing doesn't happen in the past, or discovering something in the past, insight or self-discovery. That it's in Christ. It's similar to being on a diving board with your pants on fire while you're over a pool. The first question that you're probably going to ask is not, how did the fire get started? It's like, how do I get in the pool? How do I, to be in Christ? And then to reflect back on our stories and go, oh, that, I understand, you know, why I have a particular proclivity towards a particular type of sexual sin. If I understand my story. And now, we're not going to figure out every detailed aspect of our story, and it's way too messy to be able to completely unwind, but Christ in us is going to help us progress in that journey. Sharing our stories helps us to connect relationally with one another. The hope is to be fully known and fully loved, not trying to put up a false image, a projected image of what is not true about us, to pretend. But some of us are so self-deceived, or we have so much shame that we're unwilling to accept the difficult realities of who we are because we think that somehow our destiny is determined by that. And it's never based on us. We can never get there based on us. And when we come to believe, it opens up this whole new window that I can actually be honest with those on the outside about what's true about me on the inside. That I can confess. To be fully known and to be fully loved. You know, some of us, we'll tell our stories in a way that is very passive-heartedly, that is very, that lacks any ownership of responsibility. The problem's always outside of me. Well, why did you do this? Well, because this, this, and this. That is the context, but if we negate what we are responsible for, and I think that's part of the hiding, you know, in the bushes because we were naked and ashamed and trying to cover with the works of our own hands and what we look like on the outside. And here's what I believe with all my heart. You will not be able to save face and save your butt at the same time. One of the people that I respect most are the people who are just, they don't sugarcoat it. But it's not just about being honest. That's a good start. People are honest at the bar. But that doesn't bring healing. So we can balance our story by not telling it in a way that we accept responsibility for our part, but we can also tell the story in a way that we are hesitant to share the fertile ground. And most of the time, that's because there's like some false allegiance that you feel like that you're doing something wrong, because that's also wed into our culture, like don't tattletale. When actually, it's not that you're supposed to tell everybody, but it might be the most loving thing to do to tell those who we have a responsibility to tell. So if I have two kids and they're beating the tar out of one, keeps instigating, and this one keeps and goes, and I'm like, why are you hitting your brother? And he's like, because he did this to me. And I'm like, don't tattletale, you just don't do that. Now, he needs to accept responsibility for what he's doing, but he's also trying to communicate that there's a huge injustice going on over here, and I have a responsibility as a parent to try to work that out and to address the injustice. And so we see that kind of thing even in the story in the garden where Adam says that sometimes culturally we've been told this story that Adam's blaming when he's actually just telling the story. The woman you came to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. God is responsible for giving Adam the woman. The woman is responsible for giving the fruit to Adam, and the man is responsible for eating the fruit. When the woman says, the serpent deceived me, the serpent is responsible for eating, for deceiving her, and she is responsible for eating the fruit. You see the pattern. God accepts Adam's confession, and then he goes to the next source of injustice. And then he accepts the wife's confession and goes to the ultimate source of injustice, because the serpent is the source of all injustice, and it's under his influence that every other injustice that we find in the world. So in summary, our stories help explain us, but they do not excuse us, nor do they have to define us. God is compassionate over the fertile ground in our life. He cares about the things you've been through, but he wants to speak a better word for what's coming out of our hearts when it's not reflective of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that we would be blessed in the hearing of your word. And Lord, that as we begin this journey together, Lord, that you would be rewriting our stories, that they would be stories of the redeemed and their stories worthy to be told. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.